One of the things that's apparent over and over again in the Old Testament literature is that God, the God of Israel, is enthroned in heaven. We see that in both Psalm 95 and in Psalm 100, the psalm that was read this morning, in which the psalmist is simply extolling that God is God. In Psalm 95, we have this very interesting phrase that says, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it. And His hand formed the dry land." God is set above everything. God is the creator of everything. We believe, because of these things, that the universe itself is a hierarchical and sovereign form of government. God's in charge. That's not to say that a democratic form of government is a bad thing. But we just need to see that there is one God in charge of the whole universe. He made everything. And yet, once we get that picture, we have another element of who God is. And that is that this same universal power, this greatest single power in the entire universe, has condescended to become a human being and die in order to forgive our sins. Maybe you've heard Floyd make this statement in some of his prayers, that God, we ask you to continue to sit high and look low. I kind of like that. And I think it represents so much about the nature of God and what He does. He sits high, and yet He looks low. And I think we see that picture so clearly in the book of Matthew in chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. I'd like you to just turn to that. We're not going to read the whole thing, but we are going to look at it just from a certain perspective. It is one of the last of the three parables that or stories that Jesus tells about the last judgment. And it's a picture of how the Son sits on the throne with God, and we see the sheep and the goats are separated, and the sheep get to go into the heavenly dwelling, the goats do not. But I want you to get a picture of it here. And the picture that I want you to see is the throne of God. It says in verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations." You have to see that picture. You have to envision that picture in your mind. You have to envision, in a sense, the kind of pomp and circumstance of heads of government and how they do everything with great flourish. And it's with great importance, because they are seats of government. They are the seats of power. Here is a throne that is the single most important, greatest power of the universe. And Jesus is sitting on it. And all His angels are with Him. How many thousands of legions of angels there are, I have no clue. But they're all there. And it's a lot of them. And then He says, all the nations are there as well. And you think about how many people there may have been since the beginning of the world. How many people there are in the world even right now? They're all there. Everybody. The whole creation is there at the throne. And the throne is the center of attention. As well it should be. And so we get this picture of this high and mighty throne, this important place. And yet, when the judgment occurs, I want you to think about who it is that God identifies with. God essentially identifies with the lowly and the oppressed. Because in verse 40, after He has passed good judgment on the sheep who have done all these good things for His people, they ask God, "When did we see you in all of these things?" And He says, "As you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Again, we turn us back to the Psalms to remind ourselves of the nature of God and just how much He cares about the lowly and oppressed. In the psalm that was read this morning, Psalm 146, verses 5 and following. In verse 7, it says God executes judgment. Oh, by the way, you should notice that he is the God, in verse 6, who made heaven and earth. So here we have the high and lofty throne of God, once again, who says in verse 7, who executes justice for the oppressed and who gives food to the hungry. The God that we serve is a God who created everything but still cares enough to come down. He doesn't keep himself distant from his creation. He doesn't keep himself somehow separated from his people. He is among them. He cares about even the least among them. He doesn't just care about the high and mighty. Well, he cares about them, but he doesn't just care about them. He cares about the oppressed and all those who are maybe of the lower proportion of society. He cares about everybody. When Jesus came to start his ministry, he came in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. He says, I came to proclaim freedom to the oppressed. I came caring about the lowly of society, those who had no one else to care. Back in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 34, Ezekiel essentially castigates all the shepherds of Israel for not caring for the sheep and caring only about themselves. And he spends a whole chapter saying that I'm going to send my shepherd and he's really going to care. And that's exactly what he does when he sends his son later on. Our hearts, too, as we are told in this section in Matthew chapter 25, should also be inclined to those who are less fortunate. James, in James chapter 1 and verse 27, defines pure religion as not only taking care of your own soul, but those who care for widows and orphans in their distress. James picks up on the people probably in his society who are the most alienated, the most vulnerable, the most innocent, perhaps, the most ones who have the most to lose and perhaps are the ones who are not thought of. James says, you know what? You care about those people, you're acting like God. That's essentially what he's saying. In Acts chapter 6, we find that one of the first things the early church did was have a distribution of food for those who could not earn their own living. And in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10, when Paul has one of his first meetings with Peter and James and all the other apostles, they ask Paul to remember the poor. And he says, this thing I was more than happy to do. But it's interesting that it's one of the key ingredients to what Paul, in his own ministry, is suggested to continue to do by the apostles. Remember the poor. And one of the ancient epidemics, there's been a number of epidemics in the world over the years. Probably one of the more recent ones that maybe not in our memory. 1918, there was a huge flu epidemic. I think maybe we don't even realize that. I mean, we got Ebola now that we're all concerned about. There have been epidemics that have changed history in some ways throughout history. One of them in the mid-200s was very interesting because by then Christianity had kind of flourished, okay? And one of the things that often happened in these epidemics was that the pagan priests and the doctors, they just fled because they didn't know how to treat them. They were afraid of getting sick themselves. You know who the people were that stayed and cared for the sick? Christians stayed and cared for the sick. Many of them died themselves. The church lost a lot of people during that time, but they were the ones who stayed and nursed people. Some nursed them back to health, some they didn't, but they stayed with them. Why? Because they had a God of compassion. And they knew that death was not really the final thing, but was a door to something better. And so they reflected the nature of God and his care and concern for those who couldn't care for themselves. That's the God that we serve. How does it show up in our lives? I think that's a question we simply have to just ask ourselves, because that's how we're going to be judged in one sense on the last day. But that's not my main point today. My main point is for us to think about the nature of God and how that the throne of God is extolled and how that we not only have a certain sense of awe when we look at that, but we also know that what we do, we derive our power from that throne. Okay, we don't need to be afraid of it. We need to draw our power from it. Because God sits high and He looks low. He cares about us. Okay. Turn to the book of Ephesians for just a few moments. Because it's in Ephesians that I think the Apostle Paul really separates out some of the ideas that I want to say to us today. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, one of the things the Apostle Paul is saying there is he's kind of reminding his audience that think about the throne of God again, as I got us to think about it in Matthew chapter 25. Because he says that Jesus is seated far above all rule and authority. And I know I've said this a number of times, but in the book of Ephesians, Paul keeps bringing up this phrase about what's happening in the heavenly realms. And it's almost as if Paul is saying, think about what's going on in the other part of creation that we don't see. Because in the heavenly realms, we have Jesus seated on the throne, far above all rule and authority. And he says he is above all authority and power and dominion. That's in verse 21. You remember that Jesus told his disciples, did he not, in Matthew 28, during the Great Commission, he says, all authority has been given to me. All of it. Given to him. There's no authority that he doesn't possess. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, when Peter is also for the first time proclaiming the gospel, one of the things he says in verse 36 is, God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. He is on the throne. He is Lord. And by Lord, he means he is the authority over all things. In Acts, further on, when Stephen is martyred, one of the things he sees in a vision just before he dies is Jesus on the throne, elevated above all rule and authority. And I don't know that the Apostle Paul actually sees the throne, but when he gets this vision on the road to Damascus, he says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And you can, as we all know, you can only imagine how the apostle, not he wasn't the apostle yet, but how he felt when he said, Jesus, wait a minute. This doesn't fit with what I know. He's on the throne. He's on the throne, far above all rule and authority. He is given authority, Paul will also say in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21, above all other names. In Psalm 95 and verse 3, we read earlier that God is the king above all gods. One of the things that happens in the Old Testament that sounds a little strange because we know there are no other gods. All the writer is simply trying to say there, which is a lot of what's happening in the Old Testament, is that God is the king of all gods. God is above all even perceived gods, which is really all they are. God is above all the gods of the nations. There's no other god that can compare to him. He's not saying those gods really exist. He's just saying our god's bigger and better and badder. He's above all of them. He made everything. He owns everything. There's no other god that can compare to him. That's the point the psalmist is trying to make. And that's the point that is consistently trying to be made by the prophets all the way through. Because Israel keeps going after all these other gods. And they will say over and over again, they're not really gods. What are you doing? They're just blocks of wood or pieces of metal. Don't serve those. They can't even save themselves. Now, that's a lot of what the prophets will say to people. Here we see, and in Psalm 110 and verse 1, we see reflected the same thing, that in Psalm 110 and verse 1, it says the Messiah, all things are going to be put under his feet. So we see that the Messiah is going to be elevated. Everybody's going to be beneath him. Now, we know that even being beneath him, it's a matter of authority, it's a matter of who's in charge. He still looks low upon us. He still cares about us, and that's one of the keys. But the point here is that Paul makes the same claim about Jesus. He has put all things under his feet, verse 22. Paul is making a claim that Jesus, in fact, is the Christ, is the Messiah that the Jews were expecting. He is also the head of the church. He has become our head. We are his body. We gain everything from him. Our strength, our knowledge, everything that a body is comes from the head, comes from the mind, the brain. Now, I realize the heart's important too, but you see, but without the brain, the heart is not going to work. Jesus is the head of the church. He's the authority. He's the thing from which we gain everything. And I want you to see that. I want you to think about that. Being on the throne, we still gain all our power and strength and everything from Jesus, from Him. Now, I want you to go back a little further in Ephesians 1, because I want to look at verses 15 through 19 again, because it's right in here where we begin to see how the throne of God affects us. Or maybe we should say how Jesus on the throne, with all that authority and power, still affects and guides us. We have the throne of judgment is the throne of power. Matthew 25 portrayed the throne from which Christ will judge the nations. But Ephesians 1 portrays, I believe, the same throne as that place from which Christians still derive their power. Power is another one of those themes, by the way, that the book of Ephesians is constantly harping on. Paul comes back to the point of power all the time. And you see, so for us, the glory of the throne is not just something to be feared in judgment, but is something to be embraced and worshiped. That's what Christians do. We worship Jesus on the throne by our whole lives. By our worship here this morning, we have come to do that very thing. But in verses 15 through 19, I believe it's Paul's prayer really tells us what we can expect from the throne. Let me read verses 15 through 19 again. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And Paul's sentence just goes on and on from there to extol Christ. But think about a number of the things here that Paul is praying for the Ephesians, that is a direct result of God's power and of Jesus as He is seated on the throne. Embrace the throne. I suppose if there's any part of my message this morning, that's what I want you to think about. Embrace the throne. Because here's what you get from it. You get wisdom and knowledge in your revelation of Him. And Paul has this very interesting expression that he hopes that the eyes of our hearts will be enlightened to know Him. We were talking a little bit this morning about how much the love of God is apparent in the glory of the cross and what God has done, and how difficult sometimes it is for people to see it. See, Paul is praying that even the people in the church would continue to, maybe it's intuitive where you just kind of get the eyes of your heart. Where are the eyes of your heart? I can't localize it. I can't put it anywhere other than it's a way of becoming more and more aware in your own life just how much God loves you. That's what Paul wants. That's what we get from the throne of God's power. And we're going to try to expand on this a little bit more over the next couple of weeks in my lessons as we kind of discussed it a little bit on Wednesday night with this idea of regeneration. Our lives are strengthened, are changed by the gospel of Christ, by the grace that comes, by the Holy Spirit as He works in our lives. And as somebody mentioned this morning, by the power that surpasses all power, we got even more power than we can think or imagine. That's what we get from the throne of grace. Paul will talk about also that he wants them to know the hope to which He has called us. See, from that throne of power, we get some benefit of the hope that comes from the gospel of Christ, from Christ being seated on the throne. Where else would we get hope from? But we have hope as a result. I think that's a pretty good one, to be honest with you, to have hope. Because sometimes the world can seem like a pretty hopeless place. But Paul will go on and say that I hope you also learn about the riches of your inheritance. I don't know that I'll have much of an inheritance to get from my family. It might get some. But the fact is, think about what you get from God as an inheritance, as His child. You have an inheritance. You ever think about that?
Yeah.
You have the best 401k you could possibly have. You got a storehouse of riches where moth nor rust can destroy. That's what you have. I guess it comes from the throne of grace. Comes from that power from Christ seated. And how about the greatness of his power that he worked in the resurrection? The resurrection demonstrated the power of God to destroy the one thing that we fear the most, and that's death. You know, most everything we do in our lives is either about keeping us alive, you know, giving us meaning in our lives, avoiding the possibility that we could die before our time. It's all going to catch up to us at some point. What we have in Christ, by the power from the throne of God, is a way to overcome death. That's the power. And that power, Paul will say, is at work in us who believe. Embrace the throne. You have a lot to gain from it and little to fear from it as a Christian. God's throne will be an awesome sight to behold. I don't know that words can describe it. It may be feared by those who believe, but for us who have already bowed our knees to Christ, it is a source of grace and power. Embrace the throne. God's heart inclines to those of lowly account and humility. Christ has been has been elevated to the throne of all authority and rule and power, the same Christ that died for us. Embrace the throne. For from that throne we derive our wisdom and power. We have an inheritance stored up for us when the final judgment comes to pass. So I say to you again, embrace the throne, take heart. God's power has already raised you to a new life. Let it also empower you with hope and work within you to raise you to walk in newness of life.